Awesome. All right, good morning. I just want you guys to know that I have a very specific set of skills. And I have a very specific set of a specific skill that was honed over years and years of practice. What movie is that from? There you go. Well, it's true in my life. I have this skill that was honed years ago. Back when my wife, when the church first started about 12 years ago, she had a little Bible study going with some women, and it turned out I figured out I was home doing nothing, and it turned out all their husbands didn't really go to church. So I decided to start inviting them over to hang out with me. And we started watching movies, and then just randomly I would start to, like, at the end of the movie, try to turn the conversation, because we talked, we liked the movie, whatever, and I would try to pull out a Bible verse or say, you know, that one part, there's kind of a spiritual message there. Have you ever thought about that? And that became kind of the norm. It became movie with a little message at the end, and then it quickly became, let's challenge Bill to find something out of this movie, to where one of the guys said, I'll bring the movies every week, and they wouldn't let me know what it was. So they would show up, and then they go, we're watching Elf, or something like that. And by the end of the movie, they would look to me to see if I had a Bible passage or some kind of moment of spiritual significance out of the movie. And they purposely started bringing really dumb movies. Well, I must have done something right, because all of them came to know the Lord in over the period of time. So they all came to church, and it was awesome. Yeah, yay God. But that's... So I learned this skill of how I can take a dumb movie and find spiritual significance about it. Well, I thought that was a skill that would die with that era and be done, and I would never use it again. Until right now. I watched the movie After Earth. I love those types of movies. And I said, man, this could have been such a better movie if you just changed the writing, the acting, the storyline. Now, it's if you're not familiar with it, which most of you probably aren't, it's a Will Smith with his son. It's like an excuse to act with his son, I think. And it's in the future. They don't go to Earth anymore. They've had to leave. It's become a hostile place. It becomes a place that's filled with really hostile creatures. And here's where it started to get dumb. Here's where my brain gets too involved. It's a place that's filled with this heavily wooded, foresty kind of environment with all of these creatures that will kill you. But it's great during the day. But the second the sun goes down, it freezes over. Literally, you see the white frost just come as it, like, it instantly happens. And right there, I'm like, so how do the plants survive? I live here. If it drops to 30, we're throwing our blankets and grandma's quilts over our bushes. I mean, I don't get it. But I digress. But they crash land. The dad's hurt. The son has to go on this mission to get to another part of the planet, basically. And there's the adventure of it all. Well, in it, there's this part where the son, he gets taken by this giant eagle, like, you know? And so apparently when you take humans out of the way, everything gets bigger and more ferocious. So it picks him up and it flies him and dumps him in the nest with all of its young. And he's freaking out thinking that this eagle's trying to feed him to the young. It was flying over and bugging him earlier, and he was mad. It finally grabbed him and took him. And he sits there. Well, while he's sitting there, they end up getting attacked by a bunch of tigers. See what I mean about a dumb movie? This is even sounding dumb to say it. And this is the second time I'm describing it. It's not getting any easier. And as they're sitting there, he's fighting them back, and he tries to protect the babies. And then they all end up falling, a whole braid. They fall to the ground. All the babies are dead. He lives. And then he takes off. And for the next little bit of the movie, everywhere he's going, he'll look up, and the eagle's up there above him looking at him. And he gets mad. He starts yelling. He's like, leave me alone. He's always trying to hide from it and run because he's afraid that it's going to try to still eat him or whatever. And he can't help it. Well, all of a sudden, in this one scene, he's out in the open and he realizes, oh no, his alarm goes off. I couldn't tell by watching the sun or feeling the temperature go down, but my alarm just told me I'm about to freeze to death. You could tell where I'm having a problem with the plot. And so he gets stuck and he starts, like, instantly... And he falls over, and he's freezing. And then he kind of, you know that scene where you kind of open your eyes, close the camera's his eyes. You see it's like this tarp, and they go over the top of him. And the next thing you know, his eyes open, it's all black, and he kind of climbs out from under this tarp, and he's alive. He didn't freeze to death. And then he looks back, and he realizes it wasn't a tarp. It was the wing of the giant mother eagle. And it covered him during the night, and it died. It froze to save his life. See my gift? I'm going to talk about humility in a few minutes. I just made that movie sound way better, didn't I? And some of you that wasted your money and said, I'm never getting that 2 hours of my life back, I just redeemed that moment for you. You're welcome. But the whole point was, it's kind of like he misunderstood. The eagle was never trying to feed him to her young. It was never pestering him. It had adopted him. She saw it as her son. And then when he was in danger, she gave her life for him. That's really kind of, in a nutshell, After Earth, that part describes this whole series. We've been talking about, what does it mean to know Jesus? We've been looking at a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to this church in Colossae, and he was giving them that understanding. Do you understand what it means to know Jesus? Do you know who he is? You know what he's done for you? You know what it means to know him? Because what he's describing is this idea of this is what it means. This is who Jesus is. And a lot of us look at Jesus, we see him wrong. We look at God, we see him wrong. We're running around through life and we think that God's trying to feed us to his other young. We think, you know, the church is here to eat me. And then we run around and you see Jesus up there all high and mighty, and you look up at him, you're like, leave me alone, you know, and you don't realize that he actually died for you. He died for me. And that's really the question in this letter we've been looking at is, how do you see God? And more importantly, how do you see that God sees you? And that's why we've been in this, it's four chapters long, we've been plowing through, and it's called Jesus, Bacon, and V-necks, because that's the outline of it. The first chapter is Paul just says, here's who Jesus is. He's not flying above, trying to pester you, looking out to attack you, but he is way above. He is preeminent. He is Lord of all. Because then in chapter 2, he addresses some false teachings. False teachings. And that's why I called it Bacon. Because all these false teachings are trying to add to the story, add to what it means to know God. Add to it. Their story is, yeah, Jesus is up there looking at you, and you better figure out a way to get up there to him. But the problem with adding to the story of God's love is every time you try to add to the gospel story, what we really end up doing is taking away from who Jesus is and adding to what we are. And it doesn't work. When you add to the gospel, you add to the story of how much God loves you, you only subtract his power. And now chapter 3 and 4, we've been in the section I called V-necks, because he starts this whole section off of, this is how this should play out in your life. When you understand who Jesus is, you understand that he's God, that he's all that, and it's really how much he loves you. And as I start to have faith in his grace, as I surrender to his grace in my life, I can now live this life from an inside-out point of view instead of an outside-in. We're not running around trying to please the great eagle in the sky. We need to view it right. And he uses a comparison, why we call this V-necks, these last two chapters, is because he uses a clothing illustration. He says, put on, take off the old, the death, the sinful nature, the things that trip you up, and put on the new. Put on the new. And he's using it's really an illustration he's using for grave clothes. Like when they would bury someone, they'd wrap them up and bury them. And I really think when you're reading this, they would have thought of the story of Lazarus, Jesus' friend. He rose him from the dead. And he said, come forth. When he came, he said, get him some clothes. You know, he had to get new clothes. I mean, can you imagine if he came, because he would have been all like kind of mummified, kind of wrapped up. Can you imagine if he comes hopping out and he's like, great, Lazarus here. Let's go have a party. All right. Where's Lazarus? He's always behind. You know, what if he lived his life that way? No, he would take those clothes off. Well, that's what he's saying is once you come to know Jesus, we got to start to see our lives through the lens of how Jesus sees our lives. Instead of us looking up in that way, we need to go, hey, how does Jesus look at us? How does he see us? And he sees us as not as dead, but as alive. And last week we talked about it. I said the first thing it says there is to set your heart and set your mind on heaven. That doesn't mean just think about the future. It means to look, take your point of view and have your heart and your thoughts be calibrated to the compass of Jesus. How does he see things? And in doing so, there's the first thing that we got to see things is we are now dead to something and we're now alive to something. So we have to take off the old clothes. That's the sins in our lives. We don't do it to get God's love. We do it because we've already been transformed. We do it because he already loves us. He says, you don't need these anymore. These old stinky rags, get rid of them. Matter of fact, I love Warren Wiersbe described it as this. He says, this is the story of taking off the grave clothes and putting on the grace clothes. Taking off the grave, the death, and putting on the grace. And that's what we're into. We're into this passage, and now we're going to look at just four verses today. And it's chapter 3, verse 12 through 16. And in here, in these four verses, I see three things that he challenged us. Because last week we looked more at putting to death the old. How do we make a stand against our old self, our old nature? The nature by which I said is not us if I know Jesus. If I've given my life to Jesus, that's not me anymore. So how do I get away from that? Well, now we're going to go into how do I live the new life? In other words, how on earth do heavenly-minded people live here? How does this work in our lives? What does it mean to put your set your heart and mind and live this new life and put on? And so in here I see three things. And the first one is found in the first couple verses, actually. Verses 12 through 14. Let me just read that. He says, since God chose you to be a holy people he loves, you must clothe yourselves with tenderhearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Make allowance for each other's faults and forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. And above all, clothe yourselves with love. So this first part, what he's saying is, if I want to put on the new, what he's really saying in those verses is this: I need to put on the love of Christ. That's what I do. I need to live out the love that's within me. I need to put on the love. And it's not to go love so Christ will love me. It won't work that way. I can love others because Christ loves me. See, that's the point about thinking from God's point of view, seeing things from God's point of view. So what I mean, let's take these few verses apart, and here's what I'll explain. How does that work? How do I put on the love of Christ? Well, there's right here in these three, there's a couple things. The first thing to remember to put on the love of Christ, to live out this new life, is to begin by recognizing three things. And it's right there in the first phrase. Most of us jump right past that, jump into a list, evaluate ourselves against the list, and say, I'm failing at the list. I guess I'm a loser. And you miss that this first phrase sets up the list. When it says, since God chose you to be a holy people, he loves. When you say set your heart and mind on the things above, when I say choose to see things from God's point of view, often as we hear that, that means, oh, choose to see when that bad thing happened from God's point of view. Choose to see this from God's point of view. The biggest thing we need to choose to see is ourselves from God's point of view. That's the biggest stumbling block. And right here, he says, if you have put your faith in Christ, you got to remember, he chose you. The first three things: you're chosen, you're to be holy, and he loves us dearly. We're chosen, holy, and dearly loved person. That's who we are. So when I come to Jesus, if I pray and I say, I believe Jesus died on the cross for me and he came back to life and I put my faith in you, forgive me of my sins, Lord. You're not saying that because you came up with the idea. You realize God chose you. He chose me. And I think if you're sitting in this room, I don't care how you got here. If you've never put your faith in Jesus, it is not an accident you're sitting here. And I think he wants you to hear this, especially for those of you that have never surrendered your life to Jesus. You never became a Christian. You never said yes. Whatever it is, you've just sat here. Listen to me. If you're sitting here, Jesus wants you to know he chooses you. Will you accept that? Will you accept that he chose you? Think about how that frees us up in life. Think about to know that God picked us. We're not running around trying to please him to get picked. He picked us. I don't know about you, but how many of you just hated that time in PE class when you chose teams? I wasn't always the grizzled piece of man athlete that I am now. I was a very sickly kid. I missed a lot of school. I had something missing in my blood, gamma goblin or something. It just sounds kind of creepy. What are you going to be for Halloween? A gamma goblin. Ooh. And I'd get sick a lot. I was an asthmatic, so I used to miss 40, 50 days of school a year. So you go to PE class, they go to pick classes, and you only have PE twice a week. You know how many times I'd miss it? I'd have people going, hey, pick me, who are you? I live next door to you. We've been in school together since kindergarten. I haven't seen you in 2 years. What the, it's like, and so they're picking teams. It was always just such a shame-filled moment. They get the two kids, like, you know, the nine-year-old that's already shaving, and that's the girl, and then you got the guy, and then, you know, they're picking the teams, and, you know, and it's always, the longer it takes to get picked, the more shame you feel. And then you have that one moment where they're finally arguing over you, arguing over whether you have to have Billy Bush or the blind girl. And they would rather have the girl than you. I mean, you know you're in trouble when that's, it's so filled with shame. You hate going, just pick me. How many of us, that's how you view your, you walk around, like I said, like you want to trust Jesus, you believe in him, and this is for many of us, if you already are a believer, you believe in Jesus, but you live your life looking at yourself as, I'm that bad person that's trying to force myself to do the good stuff, and I'm just trying to do the best I can so Jesus will pick me. You realize he already picked you first. You're chosen. And we're chosen not just to go, all right, you're special, you're chosen. We're chosen for a calling. That word for holy, it means set apart for a purpose. He picked us and set us apart. You're on my team. But a lot of us think it ends there. Oh, I got picked, I'm on the team, great. Now I go sit on the bench. This is the bench. We're chosen for a purpose. And the reason he did it is because we are dearly loved. That's the biggest thing to choose to see your life from God's point of view. It's not just see your mistakes, not just see other people's. It's the most critical foundation is to know that anything I do, the list we're about to read that says here's how to act, that list should be actions that come from a heart and a mind that understands that God picked me, that he chose me for a holy purpose, set me aside for something special, and that he loves me dearly. And what's interesting here is of what he's about to say in this list thing, because that's the second thing. You then make a daily choice to act with the characteristics he's about to list. But what's interesting about this list, and many of us read right over the way one of these words is worded, because you're going to notice all three of these points we're going to see point us to community. They don't just point us to us personally, me and just Jesus. See, that's one of the biggest mistakes, I think, that robs us of the power of the gospel in our lives in America today. Because America is a great place. But the problem is we've let some of our American principles seep into our theological understanding. And there's an American principle that's called rugged individualism. It built this country, and no one's going to tell me what to do, and it's me, and it's seeped into the church. So we naturally sit here and just assume that a walk with God is all about me, myself, and I, and Jesus. And it doesn't, nobody around me matters, unless I want a friend or I need something. But other than that, it's just me and God. Like, matter of fact, we don't talk about religion because that's a personal matter. Do you understand that the crowd he's writing to, the Jews and then these people who become Christians, would not even fathom that concept? Matter of fact, he doesn't even have to say in here. And remember, to grow in community, the reason they have to say it is all three, as we break this passage down, there is a point in each third that he just assumes you're going to do this in the context of community with others. The part you might have missed is he says, since God chose you to be the holy person, says he chose us to be a holy people. Many of us struggle with the way we see the world and the way we walk through our life. Even though you pray, you say you love Jesus, you're trying so hard. And the biggest element you're missing is you've tried to disconnect your walk from God with your walk with others. And that's why we say get in community. Let us help you find that. Let's help you develop that. Because they're not separate. It's why we say our purpose statement in this church is we made it simple. To know, grow, and go. The whole gospel is, do you know Jesus personally? Do you know how much he loves you? Do you know who he is? And out of that, do I then grow in community? Do I understand that I'm a part of a team? I have a holy calling. That holy calling is to be a part of the body of Christ. And I grow in that community, which helps me to know Jesus more. Which then together we go live intentionally as the church, as the body of Christ. And we bring the message to other hurting people. That's the whole point. So many of us, you could be sitting in church and you're still struggling. You're no different than the person that isn't a part of a church, that doesn't know Jesus, because you've disconnected from that. I just want to set that up because all three of these points, he assumes you're going to do it in the context of community. He says he's called us to be a people, not just a person. But of course, you have to be the person you're called to be before you can be part of the people you're called to be. So remember, we're chosen to be set apart because he loves us. So then he gives this list. You make a daily choice to act. Now here's the articles of clothing, putting on the new. And what I love about him using it as a clothing illustration is this list is a lot like clothes. It describes a lot the same way. Because putting on a daily choice, you got to choose each day. Am I going to choose to live this way? Just like putting on clothes. Clothes is something you do every day, right? You should get dressed every day. You guys are happy that every Sunday I choose to get dressed. You know, you put clothes on. It's everyday choice. Some of you are like, no, I just change my clothes once a week. Well, we know. And it's also not only that, is you put on one piece at a time, but they're all important. So then he goes and he says, here's what that life looks like. When I realize how much Christ loves me and I choose to let it go through me, I'll act in these ways. And here's why it's important to remember that you're chosen, you're loved, you're called. If you try to outside in this and you think that I'm trying to prove myself to the great eagle in the sky, how much energy do I have to love others if I am working so hard to get God to love me? Think about that. If you think it's all on you to prove yourself to God, you don't have any energy left to love other people. You're too busy trying to take care of yourself. See, that's why legalistic people, as they call it, or the law, people we talked about, the false teachings, any religious concept that says, yeah, you need Jesus, but you got to jump through all these hoops. People that get very legalistic, you might read your Bible, you might know a lot of Bible, but you will not display this list. He gives the list to say, this is what the love looks like. Because if you become legalistic, you have a hard time living out this list because you're too busy proving yourself and you're too busy trying to win an argument and you're too busy trying to show how your theology's right and theirs is wrong. Instead of living in the love of Christ. So with that said, here's the list. And the list is all in the context of community. You can't do this list unless you're with other people. It says, you must clothe yourself with tenderhearted mercy. Being merciful. The more you understand how much mercy God gave you, it's easier to extend it to others. Kindness. Kindness is looking out for others more than yourself. Humility. A lot of times we think of humility is not sharing our strengths. It's like falsely talking down on ourselves. That's not humility. That's false humility. That gets you nowhere. The Bible describes humility as the Bible says we should have a right view of ourselves. Meaning sometimes some of the biggest thing holding us back is you might feel like you don't have a calling. You're not called to be holy. You know Jesus, but you don't know what your spiritual gifts are. You don't know where you fit. You don't think anyone needs your help. You're actually looking down like I have nothing to offer. You would call that humility. That's pride. Because what you're saying is, I'm looking at my life the way I want to look at it, not the way God looks at it. You realize if you know Jesus, you have spiritual gifts, you have a calling, you have a special calling to be a set-apart person, to act with the power of the Holy Spirit in your life, in the body of Christ, and in the world. You should never say, there's nowhere for me to fit. It's just not true. See, humility is about seeing rightly. It's not about not saying you're good at something. It's about accuracy and how does God see you. So to be humble. Gentleness. The word for gentleness is interesting because the word for gentleness there means strength under control. See, a lot of times we read gentleness, we read wimpiness. And gentleness is not that. It's strength that you control. And you know, what is strength that's out of control? When you have power and it's not controlled, you end up with an explosion. You got a space shuttle, an O-ring doesn't work, one little part blows up the whole thing. If you have kids, you've probably learned what this means. My son helps me develop gentleness a lot. because there are so many times that he will not be humble. He will not sit there. He does not want to view things the way I'm trying to get him to view things. And he's like, man's up on me. I swear, it's like, that's the best way to describe it. It's like we're playing basketball and he just boxed me out. You're not getting here. Stay out of this. And I'm looking at him and I go, yeah, you might wear the same size shoe, but man, I can destroy you. I could send you back to your creator, the great eagle in the sky. But the reality is, if I do that, it's when you lose control. I need to be gentle. So how does gentleness, how do I stay nice, but let him know that he might not be living much longer? You know, it's only by my grace and my mercy that he even exists. Do you have gentleness in your life? See, this is really a test of if these things aren't there, there's something wrong with the way you're relating to Jesus. These are results of knowing God's love in your life. So we learn to be more gentle and patient. Just to quote, if you don't really mean it, don't pray for God to teach you patience, because it isn't fun how he teaches you to be patient. He basically throws you in all kinds of situations to be impatient. Make allowance for each other's faults and forgive anyone who offends you. Making allowance for faults and forgiveness are two different things. Sometimes if someone has a fault in their life, we think that they've done it personally against me. You ever get mad at something? I can't believe you're so mad at someone. Like, a lot of times political things. I hate the president, you know, like, and you think he's sinned against you. You've never even met him. You may not like the faults. You may not like something about him, but he hasn't personally sinned against you. They're two different things. And he says, we should make allowance for each other's faults. See, some people come to a church and you're checking out. And if you're new here, you're going, hey, what kind of faults does this church have? You know, and the problem is if you don't learn to grow and learn how to make allowance for people's faults, you're never going to find the right church. Because I'm just telling you, if you're new here, you're going to find faults in this church. I mean, just look at the person up front. You will have plenty of faults to find. I guarantee you, if you're new, if I have not already, there's a good chance by the time I'm done talking, I'll have offended you with something. And so with that known, just understand, if you're looking for perfection, this isn't the place, okay? It's just not. We are very faulty people. And we have to make allowance for that. And then we need to forgive one another when we've felt like they've sinned against us. And here's the thing. Go back. We did a series on forgiveness a while back. I think it was called The Real F Word. There you go. That probably just offended somebody. Told you. But you can go, listen, but the basic idea of forgiveness is some people hold on and you won't forgive. All you really, the key thing to know about forgiveness is forgiveness and reconciliation are not the same thing. It takes one to forgive. It takes two to reconcile. Some people, you won't forgive someone because you can't reconcile with them. You don't have to reconcile to forgive. Forgiveness lets your heart off the hook. It lets your life off the hook. Choosing to not forgive somebody that you can't reconcile with does not let them off the hook at all. Matter of fact, you're letting their hate for them and your frustration control your life right now. They're still ruining your life. So just let it go. Reconciliation is a whole other thing. If someone wants to reconcile, they're going to have to own it. They're going to have to come. You're going to have to build trust. You're going to have to go through a process. So forgiveness doesn't mean since I forgave him, I have to let that person right back in, full bore, no boundaries. That's not what it means. It just means you're going to stop letting it hold you back and hold it against everything. And he says, that's what we need to be as a people of God once again. Because look what he finishes this. He goes, above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds us all together in perfect harmony. So how do I put on the love of Christ? I recognize I'm chosen, holy, and dearly loved. Second thing is I make a daily decision to see, is my life growing in those qualities? Is the Christ love coming through me? And he then sums it all up at the end, this last part of the verse when it says, clothe yourselves with love. He's trying to say it's simple. You can get bogged down in all this list stuff. And really, love is the belt. It holds it all together. So you get up every day and you say, Jesus, may I choose to see the world the way you see it, see myself the way you see me, and then can I love people the way you love me? And if you focus on that, these other characteristics will start to show up. And that's what he says to do. Well, how do I continue that? There's two more things here. So, okay, if that's what I'm going to do, how does that kind of work out? Verse 15, he says this, and let the peace of that Christ, and let the peace that comes from Christ rule in your hearts. And he goes, for as members of one body, you're called to live in peace and always be thankful. So right there, that first part, let the peace that comes from Christ rule in your hearts. And there it is again, for as members of one body, you're called to live in peace. There's the context of community again. We need to see ourselves in the life of the church. But beyond that, the part there he says is, okay, if I'm going to put the love out of Christ on, the next thing I'm going to have to do is be ruled by the peace of Christ. He says, let the peace that comes from Christ rule in your life. Now, here's the problem. This is one of the most misunderstood and misapplied phrases I've ever heard in the Bible. It makes it sound like you're just supposed to automatically calm down and how, like, the peace of Christ is some magic fairy dust. Let the peace of Christ rule. Peace of Christ for you. Peace of Christ for you. None for you. But you can have some. You know, it's like it's just supposed to sprinkle in like this peace of Christ, this elusive thing. And some of you are struggling with it. I hear it. Let the peace of Christ rule. But peace does not rule in my life. So what is wrong with me? What's going on? Why can I not just have peace? The key to understanding what this verse is really saying is not the word peace, because the peace of Christ is you'll have the peace of Christ when you see your life the way Jesus sees it and you choose to surrender to that. The key in that verse is the word for rule. The word for rule there is the word that means umpire. So rule doesn't mean like God, Jesus is saying, my peace will rule your life. You know, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, let the peace of Christ, the peace will be in your life. The peace comes from letting Jesus be the umpire. It tells you exactly how to get the peace right there. You have the peace of Christ when you let him make the call. That's what it's talking about. The peace of Christ comes when I surrender and I look at my life and I say, you're the umpire. When a big play happens, who's the most important person in baseball? And when the play happens, what's everyone looking to? When some close, weird play happens, you look to the umpire. The umpire makes the call, right? And in God's never-ending quest to make it easier for me to preach, he always gives me relevant illustrations. Did anybody watch Game 3 of the World Series last night? I got a picture here of the paper this morning. Cardinals win, wild finish on an obstruction call. This is my point. This is, how many Boston fans? You're the ones I hear. We was robbed. If you don't know, here's how it ended. A man came around third. They threw a wild throw to third base. Boston's third baseman dove and to try to catch the ball, and he fell into the baseline between home and third base. The ball had already passed him. The guy rounded third and wanted to run home. He tripped over the third baseman who's in the line. Well, then he got up and kept running home. They obviously got the ball and threw it home, and it got there way before him. But as he slid in and he didn't even really hit the back, the umpire just went, safe, game over, Cardinals win. Now, everyone got confused, even Cardinals fans. I went online. They're like, yeah, man, I want to win, but not that way. Why? I have a major league umpire as a friend, and I looked up the rule. That was the easiest call in the universe for a major league umpire to make. That was textbook rule. Obstruction rule says if someone on the defensive team gets in the way and impedes the runner in any way, shape, or form, and they continue to run, meaning if that guy got up after he tripped and went back to third, he doesn't automatically get to go home. But if he keeps running, he's ruled obstruction and he's home. Especially because the guy wasn't in the process of fielding the ball when he was in. It was already past him. If you look up the rule, I looked it up, it gives examples. And the example it gives is exactly what happened last night. So why is everyone all a flutter and shaking their fist and wanting the rules to change and wanting everything to change? You know why? Because if you're a Boston Red Sox fan, your team just lost. And you don't like that. So guess what? Everyone wants to make the call. Everyone, the biggest thing that was the biggest complaint I saw is like, but he didn't even mean to. Obstruction doesn't matter. Intent doesn't matter. And could you imagine trying to figure out intent? Go to the video replay. Did he rub his snidely whiplash mustache as he got in front of the guy? I mean, how do you... But think about how this is what this means. We live in a world where Jesus says, I'm the umpire. I make the call. But if we don't like the call or it's confusing, we shake our fist and go, well, then the rules should change, or it's wrong, or you should judge me based on my intent. Those people didn't mean it. It doesn't matter. But here's the cool thing about viewing God right, the way the umpire made the call. If you choose to keep running forward, you're safe, even if the ball gets there and you should be out. You realize we're going to run through life. We're called to be new. We're called to go home. But guess what? Our old life still trips us up. There's still things that obstruct us, and we trip over, and then it looks like I'm going to be out. But Jesus, no. Don't go back. Keep going forward. And when you run and slide home, even though to everyone on the planet, it looks like you should be out, because you should be, the ball beat you, everything there. But because of the umpire, Jesus came and said, yeah, you should be out. You should be out. You should be out. You should be out. But guess what he did? He says, you're safe. That's what it means. And the problem is we get confused by how God makes the calls. What it's saying is if you don't have peace in your life, it's because you say, I doubt the umpire. If you're not peaceful, it's because a call happened in your life that doesn't make sense. It doesn't look fair. It doesn't look right. But guess what? God is the umpire that always gets the call right. He doesn't just know the rule book. He is the rule book. So are you struggling with God's peace? What in your life are you just, you don't want to surrender and say, Jesus, I don't get it. I don't like it. I don't understand it. But you make the call. You make the call. That's where the peace of Christ comes from. When you do that, it's amazing how you'll have a peace. Finally, verse 16. It's funny how verse 15 ends with thankful, because he says it again. Over and over in this letter, he talks about thankfulness, which I'll come back to. So there's the last thing. Put on the love of Christ by recognizing you're chosen, you're loved, you're holy. Then make daily choices to act in that love. But remember, it's all about loving others because Jesus loves you. Be ruled by the peace of Christ. In other words, surrender and let him make the calls. And one of the biggest calls we're talking about, I know we're thinking about decisions or disobedience. I would hope that some of you would sit here and say, maybe one of the biggest calls is you just refuse to see yourself as chosen, as called, and dearly loved. That's step one. You got to surrender to that. That's what it means to be born again. That's what it means to become a Christian. It just means I'm just, all right, I believe you. I'm not going to try to earn your love, Jesus. I'm not going to try to make it happen. I just believe you. Transform me. And after you've transformed me, then enable me to, by the power, live a life that you've already died to give me. That's what that means. Put on the love of Christ, be ruled by the peace of Christ. And then there's one line, how do I continue to be ruled by the peace? How do I figure this out? How do I develop my ability to trust the umpire? Is he says, let the message about Christ in all its richness fill your lives. Some of your translations say, let the message of Christ, the word of Christ dwell richly in you. He's talking about the word of God. It's the message, but we get the message of Christ from the word of Christ, from the word of God. That's why we read the Bible. It's where we learn about who Jesus is. This is where we meet on. So he goes, if you want this to fill your lives, you need to fill your life with this. If you want the message of Christ to dwell richly within you, and then you have to, if you want it to dwell in you, then you got to dwell on it. It's the idea of why we should read the Bible. Why should we get in a home group? Why should we pray? But the idea is not just to read Bible verses to say, look at me, I'm stronger than you, I'm better, I learn. It's not magically delicious. It's not what it is. It transforms our thoughts. It helps us know the umpire. It helps us know. You will learn to understand the calls he's making. It'll increase your faith in that. You'll have the promises he makes. And many of us, we struggle with the peace because you're shaking your fist because you know what? You come to church all the time. You come every week. But this is the only time you look at the Bible. You can't have it dwell in you if you're not dwelling on it. And not only do you need to live in you by you living in it, it should produce you living it out. It doesn't stop there, like the next phrase is. Like, have any of you been to the Dead Sea in Israel? There was like three people in the first service. Anyone in here? Wow. Now I got to fight jealousy. The Dead Sea is interesting because it's literally dead. You float in it way easier, because its salinity is higher than that of the ocean. It's really high in salt. And so things don't live in it. And what's interesting is what makes the Dead Sea dead? It's not dead because there's no water source coming in. It's not dead because it's stagnant due to lack of something coming in. It has rivers that feed into it. The thing that makes the Dead Sea dead is this big lake is there's no tributaries flowing out. If you just have a body of water that only takes water in, but it does not have water flowing out, so it has this movement, it'll just take in, and the salinity rates will go way up. And then the only way water gets away is from evaporation. And so then what happens is it kills everything in it. The same is true of our spiritual walk. If I try to be a Christian that puts on the love of Christ, that chooses to view my life as Jesus is the umpire, so then I decide to let the peace of Christ rule in my life, but then I dwell richly in the word, I let the word fill my lives and I get into God's word, but if all I do is take in, and don't do what he says next, I will be like the Dead Sea. A lot of churches are filled of what I call Dead Sea Christians. You know the word, you're taking it all the time, but your life is not changing anyone else's life. There's nothing happening through you. It's all about what happens to you. That's rugged individualism again. Your faith stopped at you. And that's what he goes on to say. He goes, if I'm going to let the word of God dwell in me, look what the natural response is. He says this, let it fill your lives, teach and counsel each other with all the wisdom he gives. So he talks about teaching and counsel with all the wisdom he gives. Then he talks about singing songs, and then he talks about having a thankful heart. So if I'm going to let the word of God dwell in me, what I do is, if it dwells in me, it's because I've dwelt on it, and when I dwelt on it, then it should disciple others through it. I should be a discipler. That's why in Matthew 20, it says, go make disciples. It didn't say a church organization led by a pastor and a few staff and a couple of overworked volunteers, go make disciples, and everyone else sits on the bench. You are chosen, you are holy, set apart for a purpose, and called. That's all of us. So it says we should, that's the idea of we say right here. We say know God, know Jesus personally, grow in biblical community, and go live intentionally. If my getting into the word only stops at me meditating on my own life, and it does not result in me pouring into others and going outside of myself, I'm a Dead Sea. It'll stop. I will stagnate. I'll quit. It says it should flow out into a discipleship, into pouring into teaching others, counseling others. And then what's so cool about that is it says, if I'm doing that, it then says, sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to God with thankful hearts. Singing, giving, when we pray over our giving, serving, discipling someone, all of those things are intentional acts of worship. And worship is just having a thankful heart because you understand what you've been given. If I have a hard time wanting to have a thankful heart and worshiping God, listen, it's not because of the bad situation you're in. It's not about your circumstance. It's about, do you understand how much God loves you? If you let your love and your response to God be controlled by your circumstance, you're going to miss the whole thing. Our response of worship, to sing and to be thankful, flows from a person who's put on the love of Christ because they recognize. They recognize how God sees them. He chose us. I choose you. I love you. I've set you apart for a purpose. And that we can sing about. What he's saying is, with a result, when you realize all that, you have something to share and you have something to sing. That's what he's saying, is that should change our perspective, where now we have something to share and something to sing about. And that's why it ends with one more word, thankful hearts. It's two words. I meant to say thankfulness, but here it's thankful hearts. Do you have a thankful heart? Do you have something to share, something to sing about? Do you intentionally go and live that? Here's the point. I want to actually close with our intentional living moment, which is our worship through our giving. So the ushers are going to come forward if you need an envelope, if you want to participate. And here's why. It's because this fits this ending. He says to sing, which is the act of worship, and have a thankful heart. Giving is exactly that. It is an opportunity to act with a thankful heart. It's an opportunity to put on the love of Christ. It's a great opportunity to say to God, you make the call in my life. That's why we're called to give. You realize it changes us as much as what God does with it. It's an opportunity for you to say, do I trust my money? Am I gonna let God make the call in my life? Or am I trying to make the call in my life? And so that's why we've made a point to just celebrate that at some point in our worship service, to pray over it at some point in our worship service, because that's what it is. It's a thankfulness issue. And the reason I wanted to close with it is it fit with this word. And it also, I wanted to close with a story that happened last week at the end of the third service that sums up this whole message. It really sums up this whole series. It sums up why we pray and why we give financially. And it really leads right into the words of what we're gonna kind of sing with. Last week when I was done, I was standing around here and this little girl comes up to me. And she goes, she had a $5 bill in her hand. And she was in church with her parents. So she goes, I want to give this to God. And I go, really? Yeah, go here. I don't know what to do with it. And I go, well, if you want to give it, why don't you just be able to really have the joy of it? Go get an envelope. Put your name on it. And have a chance to go to God with a thankful heart and say, thank you, Jesus, here. She goes, all right. So she goes and gets it. She writes her name. And then she hands me the five. She goes, hey, I got that money because I was the first one to spot a moose. So for a moment, I'm like, where's security? Where's this kid from? I go, you spotted the moose? Yeah, we were out and I spotted the moose, so I won the $5. So I go, so you're gonna take your moose spotting money and give it to Jesus? Yes. The whole thing? Yeah. And as I put it, I go, can I ask you a question? What would you do with $5? For a kid, that's a lot of money. She goes, I can go to McDonald's, I can get a lot of food, I can get ice cream, I can go to the dollar part of the Target store and stuff. There's a lot of things you do, but would those last? She goes, no. I go, it's really cool that you want to give this, but here's something even cooler. And as I put it in the envelope, shut it, and handed it to her, I said, Jesus will take your moose spotting money and he'll spot someone that needs his love. And he will change their life forever. And I looked at her and she went. And I thought, uh-oh, what did I just do? And she changed. And she goes, that is awesome! And she gave me a high five. Like her response as a child, there was, the faith of a child was to put her hands up and shout. She put her hands up and said, give me five, because that is awesome. That's exactly what I want it to be. And she went and dropped that in so excited. And I watched that and I said, that's it. That's what it is. It's why we give. It's why we serve. And really, it is just a thankful response to the fact that God is so awesome, that he loves us. And if I'll just trust him in that, if I'll just put my faith in that, if I will let him make the call, let him be the umpire and do and say, let me do that, that I can approach him. And as I see what God's going to do with what I do, with my thankful heart, what I give back, it changes me. And then he gives me the peace. He gives me the joy because he lets me see what he's really doing. And that will cause you to raise your hands, It's why we sing and some of us raise our hands. And I know some of you get offended by that. You're like, if you raise your hand, it's all about you. No, it's not. It could be. But when I raise my hands, I don't even care who's standing behind me. I care about who's standing above me and in front of me and with me. It's about Jesus. It's about raising your hands and saying, this is awesome. And that's why we give. And that's why we live. And that's how much Jesus loves us. So with that, I want to pray. Father God, thank you. Lord, thank you that you love us so much. Thank you that we can put your love on because you already died and gave it to us. Lord, help us to see that. Lord, thank you that we can let you make the calls. You can be the umpire. I don't have to bear that weight. I can just trust you. And Lord, may your word live richly, not just in me, but through me. So Father, as we give in this moment, as we place our offerings in the offering, may that be just one more way of us intentionally giving thanks, intentionally living for you, Lord. May we be able to do that, and may we be able to shout it. May we be able to shout your love to the world. May we stand on the mountaintops and shout. May we stand on the mountaintops and scream. May we shout and may we scream that you are awesome. That is my prayer, and I pray it in the mighty name of Jesus, amen.